I want to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 27 this morning in relation to what John is going to preach on later on. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 27. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it.
Good morning. And a special greeting to all the moms and grandmas out there. This morning I haven't prepared a typical Mother's Day sermon. I hope you're not disappointed. But instead I've chosen a text from the scripture that reminds me a lot of my own mom whenever I hear it or think about it. Because it's a text of scripture that we actually memorized together when I was growing up, and I can still recite it by heart today. It's a passage that really embodies the wisdom that my mom lived out before my sister and I when we were growing up, and the wisdom that she continues to live out before our grandkids. And so my sermon this morning is a tribute to my mom, who instilled in me a love for wisdom from the time that I was very young. And I pray that the message this morning will be an encouragement for all of you moms out there who are actively seeking to lead your kids to the Lord and to instruct them in the way of righteousness. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. Lord willing, over the next few weeks, as Ron is away in Cuba, I'm going to be preaching a little mini-series through the Psalms. And we're going to start this morning right at the very beginning with a wisdom psalm. This is a psalm that was put here specifically to introduce the whole book of Psalms and to teach us what it means to walk in wisdom. So listen as I read God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with hearts of thanksgiving this morning. We thank you, Lord, for our moms who led us and taught us in the way of wisdom and righteousness. We thank you especially, Lord, for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, give us ears this morning to hear the message from your word, and hands and feet that are quick to do the things that you call us to do. We pray ultimately that Jesus would receive all the glory. We pray it in his name. Amen. Last summer, Leslie and I were leading a summer missions project with Power to Change. And we were in Edmonton, Alberta. And right after the project, we decided to take a couple weeks of vacation in Banff, surrounded by the Rocky Mountains. And on the very final day of our trip, just before we made the journey back home, Daniel and I decided to get up really early in the morning before Leslie and Christina were out of bed to go climb up this mountain that some tourists had told us about a couple days before. And as it turned out, the climb was a lot more difficult than I had anticipated. For a couple different reasons. The trail was steep, and it was really narrow, and there were lots of rocks along the way. And it didn't make it any easier that I had this four-year-old with me, who ran out of steam after the first quarter mile. And so for three quarters of the way, I ended up with this 35-pound weight on my shoulders going up the mountain. But that's part of the joy of being a parent. But when we finally reached the summit and I had a chance to catch my breath and to enjoy the view, I saw the following sign, and it reminded me of something in the passage that we read from Matthew chapter 7. And I wish that I had known this before I went up. But I really do think this sign captures something of the message of Jesus in Matthew when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the path is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the path is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." But you know, there's one major difference between the words of Jesus and this sign. Because this sign says that both paths lead to the same parking lot. They lead to the same destination. But Jesus' words, and the Bible is abundantly clear that the two ways lead to two very different destinations. One path, the narrow way, leads to eternal life. It leads to that eternal city of God, where we will dwell forever. And the other path, the broad and the easy path, leads to destruction, eternal separation from God in hell. It's a principle that we find in other places in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Solomon, perhaps the wisest man who's ever lived, who became one of the greatest fools, said, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So you see, there are two paths that we can walk, and two paths alone as we make our pilgrimage through this life. The psalm we're going to consider today illustrates in a very vivid way the two polarities between righteousness and wickedness that we see presented over and over again in the Scripture, and which are explicitly defined by the Lord Jesus in that passage in Matthew 7. This week, we're going to focus our attention primarily on the first part of the psalm, on this portrait of righteousness that we see in the first two verses. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of the psalm and the contrasting picture of wickedness. We're also going to consider next time a theological tension that this psalm brings to the fore when we don't interpret it in the light of what the entire Scripture says on righteousness, what it means to be righteous. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. But this week, we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2. So let me read the first two verses for us again. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Now I want to highlight the broad structure of this passage before we actually dig into the text. You'll notice that in verse 1, the psalmist presents righteousness negatively. That is to say, he gives us three parallel poetic statements about what the righteous person is not to do, what is not to characterize the life of a righteous man or woman. And in verse 2, the psalmist shifts gears, and he goes from the negative to the positive, and he tells us what is the attitude and the disposition and the action that is to characterize the righteous man or the righteous woman. And then in verse 3, where we're going to look at next week, the psalmist uses a metaphor to illustrate in a very vivid way the results of this righteousness, what righteousness actually looks like. And so verse 1, righteousness is considered negatively. Verse 2, it's considered positively. Verse 3, it's considered metaphorically. Now in verse 1 of our text, the very first thing that we need to notice in the first word is that the righteous person is an immensely happy person. Look with me at the very first clause, the very first word where it says, blessed is the man. Now the Hebrew word translated blessed here carries with it the distinct meaning of happiness. We could translate this verse just as accurately. How happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? How happy is that man? And this idea of happiness becomes very clear when you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament. It uses a word makarios, which means happiness. It's actually the exact same word that Jesus uses at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. And so Psalm 1, at its very core, is a beatitude. Not unlike the Beatitudes of Jesus, where he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted. The idea behind these two passages is the same. It's a way of teaching that we can live lives that are immensely satisfying, but at the same time, lives that are immensely glorifying to God. I love how the Westminster Catechism captures this relationship between the glory of God and happiness. It states in the first question that the chief end or the goal for which God created humanity is that we would glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, our purpose, brothers and sisters, is twofold. Our purpose is to find our deepest satisfaction in Christ, to find our happiness in Him. And so God's glory and human happiness are not contrary principles. They go hand in hand when we understand them correctly. As John Piper, one of my favorite pastors and authors, likes to say, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. He's most glorified when we are most satisfied. And you could say it the opposite way as well, that we are most satisfied in this life. We're the happiest in this life when God is receiving glory in and through our lives. That is when we are at our happiest and when we are the most satisfied in life. A few months ago, after dinner, Leslie and I were asking Daniel some questions from the catechism that we use in our house to teach our kids about the Bible. And the question I asked Daniel this particular evening was, what happened to Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit? And he thought about it a little bit, the answer that we had memorized. And he said, I think they went from being holy and happy to being holy and miserable. Holy and happy to holy and miserable. And the right answer, by the way, is from holy to happy to sinful and miserable. But isn't it interesting that a lot of the world tends to think like Daniel does? We tend to associate a life of holiness and righteousness with misery, with drudgery, with unhappiness. But the message of the Bible could not be more different than this. This is a false and worldly conception of what it means to be a righteous person. A holy Christian is, generally speaking, a happy Christian. And that's the main point, so write that down. A holy Christian is, in general, a happy Christian. A Christian that who knows that he or she has been immeasurably blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You know, try as we may, we will never find true happiness or enduring satisfaction in this life apart from a relationship with God. If you're trying to find happiness through possessions, through vacations, through careers, through education, through entertainment, through alcohol, through sex, through relationships, you will never find it. These things will all bring you a temporary happiness, but they will never bring you the deep-seated satisfaction that's found in Christ alone. At the last, without Christ, they will leave you feeling empty and completely unfulfilled. St. Augustine, one of my favorite theologians and a real rebel in his younger years, said the truth in the following way. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in Christ, because we are created. We were designed to be in a relationship with God. That's the way that God made us. And so if we don't come into that relationship, something will always be lacking in our lives. This is one of many reasons, brothers and sisters, why the gospel is so utterly relevant today. The Bible is relevant today, as relevant as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. You know, the gospel not only determines where we will spend eternity when we die, not only our destination, where the path will lead, but it also satisfies the deepest longings of the human soul. And this is what Jesus taught, John 10:10. I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. You might have life to the full. And so the next time somebody tells you that the Bible is an outmoded book that has no relevance for 21st century enlightened humanity, ask that person how they're doing in finding satisfaction. Ask them if they're truly satisfied in this life. And then tell them that the Bible contains everything that they need to know to be happy in this life. Brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. God is concerned with many other things than our personal happiness. We're all going to go through many times, many seasons in life when our happiness fades. Some seasons when happiness may even disappear completely. And Christians, just like Job, are not immune to the problems and troubles in this world. Even Jesus himself was prophetically described in Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christians are not immune to times of anxiety and depression. Perhaps the greatest preacher of all times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, struggled throughout his ministry with depression. And if he was alive today, he probably would have been diagnosed with clinical depression. See, the gospel is not a cheap gimmick about having your best life now. The gospel is not a self-help book to bolster your self-esteem. God is ultimately concerned with your holiness and with the glory of His Son. But what I'm saying this morning, and what the Scripture teaches, is that these two things are not mutually incompatible. They're not mutually incompatible. So that a holy Christian, a Christian who is pursuing after Christ, who's striving towards holiness, will experience happiness in this life as well. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Now the fact that this psalm begins with a beatitude telling us how we can experience blessing and happiness in this life is a clue to the genre or the literary type of this psalm. And just as we have many different styles of writing today in literature, we have email, we have form letters, we have cover letters, and we need to be able to differentiate between these different forms, or else we run the risk of misinterpreting what we're actually reading. In that same way, the Bible is composed of many different styles or forms of literature that we need to be aware of. And this particular psalm, Psalm 1, is an example of wisdom literature. It's an example of a type or a genre of literature that was very common during the centuries when the Old Testament was being written. And the Bible is full of different examples of wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon, and even the Sermon on the Mount that we read from earlier in this service. And one of the things that sets wisdom literature apart from other literary genres in the Bible is that it sets in stark relief two different ways to live. Two different ways to live. On the one hand, there's the way of misery that's associated with folly. On the other hand, there's the way of blessing that's associated with wisdom. And Psalm 1, like all other examples of wisdom literature, sets up this polarity between two different ways to live. In verses 1 to 3, we have the way of the wise man, the way of the righteous man. And in the rest of the psalm, especially in verse 4, we have the way of the fool. And I'd encourage you this week, spend some time in the Sermon on the Mount, especially those last few verses in chapter 7 that we read earlier this morning, and take note of this polarity between righteousness and wickedness, between wisdom and folly. And I think it will help you to see Jesus' teaching in a totally different light, because much of Jesus' own teaching is cast in the form of this wisdom genre that we find here in Psalm 1. Now, continuing on in verse 1, you'll notice that the psalmist begins, as I mentioned, by defining righteousness negatively. He gives us in this one verse three parallel statements saying what the righteous person is not to do. And the first of these statements says, blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or in the counsel of the wicked. Now, what exactly does it mean to walk in the counsel of the ungodly? I want to suggest to you this morning that this means seeking out the advice of ungodly men or women. The righteous man or the righteous woman who's seeking to live according to wisdom does not seek the counsel of fools. It's like that song that used to be on the radio all the time in the 90s, where there's one line in the chorus that says, I don't want to take advice from fools. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. The word translated wicked or ungodly, depending on your English translation, is a Hebrew word that signifies a person who has been convicted of a crime in the Jewish court of law. This is a violation of law. It's a legal violation. It's the same imagery that we find in verse 5 where it says that the ungodly, same word, the ungodly will not be able to stand in the judgment, in the mishpat, in the Jewish legal court. And so in the Hebrew context, the wicked or ungodly person is a person who is guilty of breaking God's law, a person who oppresses the poor, a person who does not live a way of life that reflects the love and the justice and the mercy of God. And I wonder, friends, have you ever had the opportunity to witness the disastrous consequences of a Christian who listened to the advice of an ungodly person? Have you ever experienced that in your own life or seen the consequences of that? James warns us in the New Testament, in James 3:15, that there is a form of wisdom that is not from above. It's a demonic form of wisdom that we find in the world. And it's a type of wisdom that we must avoid at all costs. As I was meditating this week on this passage, the Lord directed my thoughts towards the story of Solomon's son Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. And you might recall from this story that after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam went to seek advice from certain counselors. And first he went to the wise men that had advised his father. And they said, Rehoboam, if you want to lead these people, you need to be a servant to them. You need to serve the people. And Rehoboam didn't like that advice very much. So he went to his young friends and he asked the same advice for the same questions about how to lead the people. And they said to him, you know, your father wasn't hard enough on them. You need to be even more hard on the people. And do you remember what happened as a result? Kingdom split in half. The kingdom divided in half. And Rehoboam led the people into years, hundreds of years of bloody civil war that tore the nation of Israel in two. Happy is the man or the woman that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Negative statement number two. Nor stands in the way of sinners. Now, the translation in most of our English Bibles is somewhat unfortunate here, because in contemporary English, to stand in the way of something or someone usually means to interfere, doesn't it? To get in the way in somehow, to hinder. But that's not the sense that we're to understand these words here. To stand in the way of sinners means that we are actually standing alongside of them in the broad road. The emphasis is on participation here. Okay, and there's something very important to understand in this verse. This doesn't mean that we're not supposed to associate with non-believers. That's not what it's teaching here. And I hope that all of us have a network of non-Christian friends, maybe relatives that we're seeking to win to the Lord. The emphasis here is participating in their sinful ways. This is the person who begins well, the person who starts along that narrow path and ends up going over to the broad road. He sees his friends over there having a good time. He's allured by it. And before long, he's experimenting with sin on the broad road. Now, the word that's translated sinner here in this statement goes beyond the word for wicked. The wicked person is a lawbreaker. The sinner is someone who has incorporated wickedness into their normal pattern of life. This is a habitual type of sin, a habitual lifestyle of wickedness. The person who has become completely sold out to folly and who is running towards eternal destruction. And so this second negative statement provides a stern warning about straying to the broad road. I really like the advice John Calvin gives in the Institutes. In one passage, he says, better to limp along the right path. Better to limp along the right path than to rush with all speed outside of it. Better to limp along the right way than to run with all speed outside of it. Better to stumble in the way of righteousness than to run along the road that Satan has paved with all of his deceptions. Very wise counsel indeed. The third and the final negative statement provided to us in this verse, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, in the Hebrew language, it's important to understand here that the word translated to sit, the verb, has a wider range of meaning than it does in English. It doesn't mean just to sit down on a chair. It actually is a word that's translated in other places to dwell, to take up residence. And so in Genesis 13, verse 12, for example, the verb is used there where it says that Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And so what we have here in this third statement is a person who has taken up residence. This is the person who has decided indefinitely to stay on the broad road. And this is a person who has not only adopted the ungodly lifestyle of their friends, but also the ungodly patterns of thought. That's what's in view here. Not only action, but also ways of thinking. This person who gets to this point will remain enslaved in sin forever unless the Lord grants them the gift of repentance. At best, we would consider this person who has reached the stage of dwelling with scoffers to be backslidden. At worst, we'd consider them to be completely apostate, a person who has turned their back on the Lord, a person who has shown that they never knew God in the first place. And this character, the scoffer, the scorner, appears over and over again in biblical wisdom literature. I did a word study on this word earlier this week and found it occurs more in the book of Proverbs than it does anywhere else in the Bible. And it's used essentially as a synonym for the fool. This is a euphemism for the fool. A scoffer is the living, breathing epitome of folly and everything that is contrary to the righteous character of God. And according to the definition of a scoffer given to us in Proverbs 12:24, the scoffer is the name of an arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. I wonder, brothers and sisters, have you ever met the scoffer before? Have you ever encountered the scoffer? Perhaps some of you were the scoffer at one point, before the Lord got a hold of you, before he opened up your eyes to see the truth of the gospel. Now, over the past 10 years, in a university setting, I've had quite a few opportunities to come across scoffers, to meet fools, who are actually quite intelligent, who are quite culturally sophisticated. I realized at McGill last semester especially, in doing these discussion groups with an atheist group on campus, that the majority of atheists, the majority of militant, outspoken people, are people who at one time would have identified with the church, who maybe grew up in a Christian family, who started going to a church when they were young, but have since wandered off the path and have become scoffers in life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner. Brothers and sisters, the decline into folly and wickedness is generally a process that does not occur overnight. It's not that you wake up one morning and realize that you've lost your faith. It's a bit like that proverbial frog in hot water, where the water increases in the temperature, and before the frog knows what's happened, it's too late. We start walking off the narrow way. Before long, we find ourselves wandering off the trail and standing on the broad road and participating in sin, in experimenting with it, in justifying it. Not long after that, if we do not repent, we will find ourselves sitting down, dwelling contentedly with the scoffer and mocking the righteous with an arrogant pride that shakes its fist at a holy and a righteous God. We go from walking to standing to sitting. It's a tragedy, but it's a reality. Statistically, 50% of young people who grow up in evangelical churches and go away to college will depart from the faith by the time they graduate from university. It's a tragedy. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to destruction. And this is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 admonishes us, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to make sure that you're really a believer, to make sure that you're truly in the faith. Test yourselves. May God enable us by His sustaining grace to continually persevere on that path, the narrow road, and not to run with all speed outside of it, however tempting and alluring that might be. Now we've seen in verse 1 of our text three statements which show what righteousness is not. And as we close very quickly, in verse 2, we're going to look at what righteousness is, what attitude and disposition characterizes the righteous person. Verse 2 says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. Now, one pattern that you'll notice very quickly as you begin to read through the Psalms or through any type of Hebrew poetry is this phenomena of parallelism, that there's often one line and then a parallel line which somehow reflects that line, that's somehow related to it. And so when we move from verse 1 to verse 2 here in our psalm, our expectation is to find three positive statements that would balance out the three negative statements, that there'd be some sort of balance poetically in this psalm. But that's not what we find at all. What we find here is one single solitary statement that describes the righteous person. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And the fact that we have only one statement here is, in my view, intended to emphasize how critically important it is what he's saying here, how critically, crucially important the Word of God is to our growth in righteousness. And I would go so far to say here that a deep-rooted delight in the Scriptures is one of the essential marks of every true believer. It's one of the marks of a true believer. It's a litmus test that we can use to take our spiritual temperature in obedience with Paul's command in 2 Corinthians. Delighting in the Word of God and meditating on it continually is one way that the Holy Spirit keeps our feet on that narrow path, because the Holy Spirit speaks to us primarily through the written Word. That's how God communicates with us, is through the written Word, through the Bible. Now, I have much more to say this morning, but very little time. And so I'm going to skip to the end, and maybe I will fill in a few gaps next week. But in closing today, I have two application points for us to consider. Number one, are you a happy Christian? Are you a happy Christian? Are you experiencing the blessedness, the blessed life that the psalmist pronounces on all those who are righteous in Christ? One of the principles that comes through so clearly in this psalm is the relationship between happiness and holiness. A happy Christian is, generally speaking, a holy Christian. And I want to suggest this morning, if you are struggling with one of the two sides of that equation, that you will probably be struggling with the other side as well. If you're struggling with happiness, you're probably struggling with holiness, and vice versa. If we want to be truly happy, if we want to experience God's blessing in our lives, it is absolutely essential that we cultivate holiness in our lives, not through our own strength, but through the strength that the Lord provides us with the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and empowers us to do the things that are pleasing to God. The words of that old hymn, "Trust and Obey," came to mind. So true and so applicable here. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be what? To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Application point number two. Do you, brother or sister, delight in the Word of God? Do you delight in the Word of God? Have you internalized the Scripture? Have you memorized it to the point where Scripture spontaneously comes into your mind? You know, there's a vast difference between reading God's Word and knowing the content of God's Word. I know plenty of people who know far more about God's Word than any of us in this room ever will. People who can quote the New Testament from Greek, who do not delight in the law of the Lord. As we make it a habit to meditate on God's Word, specifically to meditate on the Psalms, as we allow them to transform the way that we think, to transform our minds, I believe that we'll discover that the conversations that we have, the places we go, the thoughts that we think, the prayers that we pray, the decisions that we make, will be increasingly conformed to the pathway of wisdom and righteousness. We will grow in righteousness only to the extent that we delight ourselves and immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And so if you're not in God's Word, you will not grow in righteousness. Moms, one of the best gifts that you can give your children is to help them to memorize God's Word and to give them a love for God's Word while they're young. Read the Bible to your kids. Help them every week to memorize their Sunday school verses. Get a catechism and start to memorize the answers to those questions with your kids. Set aside some time in your home for family worship. If we desire to be righteous, if we desire to raise a new generation who will walk in wisdom and righteousness, we have to, as parents, learn to cultivate and model a deep-rooted sense of delight in the Word of God. If our kids don't see it in us, they will not live and walk in the Scriptures. So moms, I urge you, model that to your kids. And I'm a firm believer, as we go through the Psalms, as we meditate on them, the Lord will help us to grow day by day in this spiritual discipline. Let's pray. Lord, you are a holy God, and you say in your Word, be holy as I am holy. Lord, help us to take your Word more seriously. Help us to walk in the way of holiness that you've set before us. And Lord, may we delight in you and find you to be our greatest joy and our deepest satisfaction. Lord, help us to both will and to do all of the things that are pleasing to you and glorifying to your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.